Let us pray. Father, I come to you in the name of Jesus Christ. I ask for your anointing upon me tonight as I bring forth this Bible study in the book of Judges. I'm asking, Lord God, to increase our knowledge, our wisdom, and our understanding of your word as we go through these studies. And Father, I thank you for this honor. I thank you for this privilege. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, I thank you. Now anoint these to hear, anoint me to speak, I pray, in the name of Jesus. So last week, I jumped off at the end of chapter 16 on purpose because the end of chapter 16 is a conclusion of the final judge of Israel. The book of Judges is named after these military leaders that God raised up for this period of time to give leadership and oversight to the nation of Israel. And chapter 16 at the end talks about the final hours of Samson's life. As the last of the judges just mentions in the book of Judges, and it is, and it says, verse 31, the end of chapter 16, and his brothers and all his father's household came down, took him, and brought him up and buried him between Zorah and Eshtaol in the tomb of his father Manoah. Samson had judged Israel 20 years, and so it was a very tragic ending to Samson's life. The very tragic ending to Samson's life as a final judge within the book of Judges, and the reason that I intentionally wanted to end their chapter at chapter 16 is because it's the final chapter of the book of Judges where there is a judge. Chapter 17 to 21 are somewhat of an epilogue to this entire book. Bible scholars believe that chapter 17 and 21 were added as an epilogue to Judges to highlight the spiritual confusion and the sinful condition in Israel at this time. So there's nothing chronological about these last few chapters. I'll tell you in advance, these chapters are bizarre, to say the least. There's some things that happen in these chapters that you just won't be able to understand or comprehend, and it gets more bizarre in chapter 19. These are strange things, and it is almost as if the writer of Judges is just kind of plucked some things that were happening during this time of Judges and attached them as an epilogue so we could just see a condensed version of just how terrible things were in Israel at that time. Rather than placing these in a chronological order through the book of Judges, it's just, again, almost as if this was an epilogue attached. Just to let you know. Oh, by the way, in between all of these various judges who were serving, there was some weird stuff happening. And here is all the weird stuff that was happening. So that's what we have when we start coming into chapter 17. That's the beginning of this crazy epilogue I want to highlight with you. And there is a verse that appears twice in these final chapters in chapter 17, verse 6. And then again at the end of the book, the very last statement of the whole book of Judges in chapters 21 and verse 25, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in their own eyes. What a way to get in trouble with God, huh? So that kind of gives you a preview of just how crazy things were. And if there was ever a time in the universe like that, does not it apply to the own days that we are living in? Now, so you know, whenever people say many things in the Bible like, well, that's really an ancient book and a lot of ancient stories, how does that really relevant to my life? And I think, well, you haven't really, really read it. Because when you read it, and you read a verse like that, you begin to realize that it kind of explains some of the craziness, kind of explains some of the craziness in our world when God is not the standard, the moral standard for what is right, for what is wrong, the standard for what is true, or the standard for what is false, the standard for what is good and what is evil. If you lose the fact that God is the standard, then everybody just starts doing what is right in his or her own eyes. Pretty soon you're going to have chaos. You're going to have anarchy in the streets. You have a redefinition of the things that used to be universally understood as something that was right, now is suddenly wrong. The things that used to be universally understood and appreciated as wrong is now suddenly right. Why does this happen? It happens when people no longer do what is right in God's eyes. They do what is right in their own eyes. So these verses are here in chapter 17, and we will see it again in verse 6, and then at the end of chapter 21, that summarizes the judges. We will see it there too. So we come back to that verse. I just want to share before the night's over some points so we can learn from chapter 17 and 18. But first, let's take a look here at chapter 17, verse 1. It says, "There was a man from the mountains of Ephraim whose name was Micah." Micah is probably a contracted form or an abbreviation form of his Hebrew full name, which is Micaiah. Translates, who is like Yahweh, who is like God. And so it's a strong name. And this is not the same Micah of the book of the Old Testament that bears the name of the prophet Micah, who wrote the book of Micah. Not the same one, okay? This Micah that we're reading about in chapter 17 is some random guy that we find out because he lives in the hill country of Ephraim, that he belongs to the tribe of Ephraim. He's an Ephraimite. And he said in verse 2, he said to his mother, "The 1,100 shekels of silver that were taken from you and on which you put a curse, even saying it in my ears, here is the silver with me. I took it." So we open chapter 17. We find this guy. We find out he's got kids. He's not a kid. He's a grown man with children of his own. He stole from his mother 1,100 shekels of silver. And I'm like, the guy who stole 1,100 shekels of silver, I just want to let you know that I took it, Mom. And look at her reaction. His mother says, "May you be blessed by the Lord, my son." She's at least thankful that right when he had returned the 1,100 shekels to his mother said, "I dedicate the silver from my hand to the Lord for my son to make a carved image, a molded image. And now therefore, I return it to you." What in the world is going on? What is that? The son says, "I stole your money, Mom." Mom says, "Well, blessed are you for telling me. So, cause you told me, now I'm going to return a portion of this money to you, but I want to dedicate this money to the Lord so you can build some idols out of it." See how far they've sunk? Does this make any rational sense to you? Since this is going to show this whole epilogue during this time, he returned this 1,100 shekels and then his mother took 200 of this silver shekels out of that 1,100 and gave it to the silversmith and he made it into a carved image and a molded image. And they were in the house of Micah, so the money that he steals, she gives a portion to the silversmith to make graven images and molded images so they can put them in Micah's house for his shrine. These idols, these false gods. This is one of the things which God condemned the people of Israel for. They were not serving him. They were serving these, worshiping these little statues. They were bound down to things that couldn't help them. So they were confiding in and seeking consolation in these images and these carvings that couldn't help them at all. This was true idolatry. So this is the kind of thing that Israel was sinking into. And we see this cycle, this same cycle over and over, a cycle of sin, as we're familiar with in the book of Judges. You've been sinning here very long. Bring enemies in from other nations, and then they oppress you, and you cry out to God, "Oh God, we're sorry, we're sorry. We were, you know, worshiping these idols. Please have mercy on us, oh Lord." They would raise up a judge, and then things would start going well for them until the cycle repeated itself. Well, the people are without leadership at some point in the period of Judges, and they're giving into idolatry. Now, Micah's going to have these idols in his house. Verse 5. The man had a shrine or a little chapel. He had made an ephod and household idols. And he consecrated one of his sons who would become his priest. And then we have in verse 6, and in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone was right in their own eyes. So Micah makes this little chapel, this shrine. He makes an ephod. That's a vestment the priest would wear. It's not the tabernacle, though. This particular time, the tabernacle is in Shiloh, about 30 miles north of where he is. And he's like, I'm not going to bother going down to the tabernacle to worship. I'm not going to bother going down and submitting to God there. So I'm not going to bother worshiping the true God. I'm going to make a little makeshift tabernacle right here, a little chapel, a little shrine. And I'm going to make a vestment for a priest to wear. I'm going to install one of my sons as a priest. And he's not even of the tribe of Levi, but that won't matter. But this guy says it'll work. Micah does. And he puts all of these idols and he consecrates his son who becomes his priest for his shrine. See how far they've sank? Not even recognizing the one true God and his standards of worship. Verse 7. There was a young man from Bethlehem in Judah, from the tribe of Judah. He was a Levite. He was staying there. The man departed from the city of Bethlehem and Judah to stay wherever he could find a place. And then he came to the mountains of Ephraim to the house of Micah as he journeyed. Verse 9. And Micah said to him, "Hey, where are you coming from?" So he said to him, "I'm a Levite from the city of Bethlehem in Judah, and I'm on my way to find a place to stay." Well, okay, for a moment, this looks pretty good. This guy, he's sojourning, trying to find himself, you know, just to, like, really have a home. I'm just going to hit the road. I got a backpack over my shoulders, and I just want to try to find lodging wherever I can. So it looks like he's just trying, you know, traveling around to the countryside. But you have to understand, this man is a Levite. His place is in the temple serving the Lord. But that's not what's happening. This guy's a Levite who serves in the priestly order of the tribe of Levi, where they are the ones who are called to be the priest. Here they are. They are by virtue of their heritage. So this guy decides, for lack of better term, we will call him a rent-a-priest. And he says, "I'm not going to stay here in Bethlehem and serve as a priest in the tabernacle of Shiloh. I'm going to be a traveling priest. And anybody can hire me to be their priest." This is not what the Bible says this guy is supposed to be doing. But he just becomes like a priest. I'm going to travel and people can hire me and I will be their personal priest. Okay, so that's what's happening here. And Micah says, where do you come from? Bethlehem of Judah. He says, I'm on my way to find a place to stay, the young priest does, or the young Levite. Verse 10, Micah said to him, hey, stay with me. Be a father and a priest to me. In other words, he wants him to be a father and priest to him. So when Micah says, be a father and a priest to me, he means to be a spiritual father, because the guy is younger than Micah, but he wants him to be a spiritual father and a priest to him. And he says, I'll give you 10 shekels of silver per year. I'll give you a suit of clothes and all your substance. So this young man, well, he says, hey, man, I got it made. I'm getting money. I'm getting a suit of clothes, and everything's going to be provided for me. Verse 11, then the Levite was content to dwell with the man, that would be Micah, and the young man became like one of his sons, and to him he was playing kind of like a dual role, kind of like an adopted son, and at the same time he is a priest in the order of Levi, so he's going to be the spiritual father. And he's going to be his own private priest, living in the house, the spiritual father, like one of his sons. Verse 12. So Micah consecrated the Levite, and the young man became his priest and lived in the house of Micah. Verse 13. Then Micah said, now I know that the Lord will be good to me, since I have a Levite as a priest. There's a couple things here I want to share with you from chapter 17. The first one is, everyone was right in their own eyes. And they say that, as we noticed in verse 6, where it is a statement at the beginning of chapter 17 and at the end of chapter 21 that everyone in those days, there was no king, and everyone did what they thought was right in their own eyes. They didn't understand that God there was no human king. This wasn't a monarchy. This will be a period of monarchy when God will reluctantly give them what they want, and he will show them how frustrating it is to serve under an earthly king. God always wanted to be their king, and in one day, Jesus is coming again, and he will establish this kingdom upon the earth. There will be a king, King Jesus. And we will have no more presidents, prime ministers, or earthly leaders. There will be just one king. His name is Jesus. And anybody out there, are you looking forward to that day? Some say yes. Some say, well, I don't know, it scares me. I may not be ready. God was there, whether they acknowledged him or not back in those days. God is here, whether we acknowledge him or not in our day. And the way that they should be living is the way that we should be living, which is always acknowledge that God is king over our life. And if he is king over our life, we should be honoring what he tells us to do. It doesn't matter who's in the White House. We honor, and our respect should go to those elected leaders. But ultimately, we take our marching orders from King Jesus. So our allegiance is to God, and that's why I've often said, whenever the government asks us to do something that contradicts clearly what is revealed in God's Word, our allegiance should be first and foremost to God. And you see that throughout the Bible, periods of civil disobedience to the government, because government was asking people to do something of those which clearly was in opposition to God. And the first and foremost, be surrendered to God. Our allegiance is to God. So when the Bible says in that day there was no king, it was a condition of the heart of the people. They didn't acknowledge God, and therefore they ended up doing their own thing. So we need to be very careful to make sure that God is the one that lives in our heart, and that we obey what He says in His Word. He's the one that sets the parameters of what is right and what is wrong. He's the one that defines things which are good or things that are evil. We don't care what the culture says. We want to follow what God says in His Word and be obedient to God. So that's one takeaway from this. Another takeaway from chapter 17, I think, is this, and it's a familiar saying, it's possible to be sincere, but sincerely wrong. I think most likely Micah is sincere here, but he's just sincerely wrong. He had somewhat of a good heart because he's going through all these religious motions. Hello? But he's doing things that are contrary to God's prescribed way of doing things. You know, like he's setting up his own little shrine. He's hiring his own little personal priest. And he's fashioning idols. All of this is just wrong. But the guy seems to be that he's trying to connect with, and he wants to have, you know, some kind of sense of worship with God. But he's doing things that are in his own eyes and not doing it in God's prescribed way. So all this is just really out of order. Doesn't make sense. It isn't anything that God has designed or said to do. And it puts you at aught with God. This is what he's doing. So it's important for us to always recognize the kind of thing, like we might be sincere about stuff, but we have to make sure that the things that we are doing line up with what God says in this world. Otherwise, we can be accused of the same thing that we're saying about Micah. We might be sincere, but we're sincerely wrong. So is this guy, Micah. Well, that's the end of chapter 17, but we're not done with the story, so we're going to continue on into chapter 18. Take a look at chapter 18 with me, verse 1. And in those days, there was no king in Israel, so that statement right there, that's half of the same statement in those days. The tribes were seeking an inheritance for itself to dwell in until the day that their inheritance among the tribes of Israel. Israel had not fallen into them now, and this is what that means in the book of Joshua. Joshua assigned land allotments to these tribes of Israel, got their land allotments in the book of Joshua. Joshua was careful to the tribes of their own allotments. The problem was that the Bible tells us that they, this tribe of Dan, was having trouble dislodging the enemy. They had trouble occupying their territory because they were always in conflict with the enemy, who was also trying to stay occupied instead. And so it was frustrating for them, and they felt like they could never really lay hold on the land that God had given them. Well, unfortunately, they should have kept fighting and trusting God to give them the land that was promised to them. Instead, they decided, we're going to go find some other place to live where we don't have to fight so hard. Verse 2. So the children of Dan sent five of their family from their territory, men of valor from Zoah and Eshtaol, to spy out the land and search it. They said to them, "Go search the land." So they went to the mountains of Ephraim, to the house of Micah, and lodged there. Verse 3, while they were at the house of Micah, they recognized the voice of the young Levite. They turned aside and said to him, "Who brought you here? What are you doing in this place? What do you have here?" We don't know the connection, but apparently these five that were sent out to spy by their tribe to find some new territory in which to live in, came to this house of Micah, and they find lodging. So when they come to this house of Micah and they ask, "Can we stay at your house?" They come and they stay at Micah's house, and they see this little rent-a-priest there, and they say to him, like, "Well, what are you doing here?" And he says to them in verse 4, he said to them, "And thus and so Micah did for me. He has hired me, and I have come become his priest." Verse 5, so they said to him, "Well, please inquire of God that we might know whether the journey on which we go will be prosperous." Well, here's another thing. Now, I'm going to give you a few points as we go through this chapter 18. Now, another point here is God expects us, okay, to follow his lead rather than us leading him to bless our lead. And he said, "Well, what are you saying, Pastor Gene?" He said, "Well, it's like these guys are doing. They already have a mindset. You know, their land is already promised to them. It was promised by Joshua. And now here we find them. They're on a search for new land. And they stumble upon this first person, this priest, their own priest. And they're saying, "What are you doing?" And he said, "We recognize you." And so they say to this guy, could you ask God to give us favor on our mission? Wait a minute. You're already on your mission. So what you're really saying is you want is for God to bless your mission. You're not really asking, does God want me even do this? Because if that's what you had in mind, then you would have done that before you left on your recon mission. Get the picture? In other words, why did they not ask God before they left for the recon mission, looking for land that they shouldn't be looking for already, because God has already given the land as outlined in Joshua? So these five spies are trying to figure out and find out what these in Micah's house and his priest were up to. Do you know how many people make that mistake today? "I'm going to take this job, or I'm going to move to this place. I'm going to marry this person. And God bless this." Wait a minute. Shouldn't you be asking before you move or before you take this job if God wants you to have this job? Did you ask God first? Did you ask God, would he reveal to you and confirm in some way that his will is what it is, instead of just doing what you jolly well want to do, and then hope God will bless your endeavors? We have it backwards, don't we? But just because we have a relationship with God, we think that we can go ahead and do what we want and then hope God will bless it. And it's almost like, well, you know, just go ahead and do it. Don't ask your boss, just do it, and then if it goes wrong, ask his forgiveness later. God is not obligated to bless things that we decide to do in our flesh. Did you hear that? God is not obligated to bless things that we decide to do in our flesh. And a lot of things that we do in our flesh, and a lot of times When we try that, we learn the hard way. So these guys asked this rent-a-priest, would you please find out, please, from God, will he give us favor and would he bless what we're doing? Well, the priest who's not acting in God's will either, how can you trust him? He's going to say what he ends up saying, because in verse 6 he said to them, Lord be with you on your way. This is what God wants. And, you know, he's thinking, hey, I'm getting paid one way or another. What's it matter to me? What do I care what I tell you? Verse 7. So the five men departed and went to Laish. They saw the people who were there, how they dwelt safely in the manner of the Sidonians, quiet and secure. There were no rulers in the land. They might put them to shame for anything. So they were far from the Sidonian, and they had no ties with anyone. Okay, so these five spies from Dan kept going north to the upper northern extreme Israel today to get to Laish. And to get to there, you have to go over the Golan Heights. And then you go to the place where in today Israel it's called Tel Dan. Tel Dan because now it's named after the tribe. They end up settling in this territory, but originally it was known as Laish. If you went to Tel Dan today, it's this beautiful nature reserve. The headwaters of the Jordan River come from this area. It's beautiful. You can't blame them for wanting to settle there. It's beautiful and there's fresh water and a very beautiful place. And what the Danites ended up doing as well, we will find in chapter 18, there is a little preview at chapter 18 here as they end up settling there. And because this is the northern extreme of Israel, they don't want to make the journey down to Shiloh, where the tabernacle is, or what will later become Jerusalem as a place to worship. So what do? They set up their own altar. They set up their own sacrificial system up there. So when you go to Tel Dan today, you can still see the remains of the ancient altar there. It's still up there at that location. This is not a good thing. This is their way of saying, we don't want to bother with going down to Jerusalem. We don't want to submit to the sacrificial system. And that's what God had in place to provide temporary atonement for the people. But they took matters into their own hands. Why? In that day, they didn't acknowledge any king. They did what was right in their own eyes, saying, we're not going to Jerusalem. We're going to have our own priestly system. Here, we're going to offer our own sacrifices up here so they don't have to go down south. And so they have made like a replica, a duplicate of what's going on in Jerusalem. But they decided to do it their own way. And this is what you see, the remains of that ancient altar where they worshiped in a way that was not prescribed in the scriptures. Back to our story. So the man came back to the relatives, and the relatives asked, what is your report? Let's go then. Let's go up against him. We have seen the land. It is indeed very good. Would you do nothing? Do not hesitate to go and enter and possess the land when you go. And we'll come to a secure people and a large land, for God has given it into your hands, a place where there is no lack of anything that is on the earth. When these got up, they found a colony of Sidonians living there. Now, Sidon was a seaport city along the Mediterranean coast of what is known today as Lebanon, here from Laish to Tel Dan, or Tel Dan, is some 50 miles or so. So for whatever reason, they migrated from the seacoast there of Sidon, 50 miles up, and settled in this region of northern Israel. But they have no protection from their fellow Sidonians because they're 50 miles away from them. They've not built any ties or relationship with any other people around who can help fight with them. And they live in this beautiful paradise-like place. So these spies of Dan go back to the people and say, hey, we found this place and some people, they don't have any other people around them to protect them. They don't have any other ties. This is beautiful land. We need to go and take them. So they sent 600 men from the tribe of Dan. They went from there, from Zorah and Eshtaol, all armed with weapons of war. And they went up and camped at Kiribati Jearim in Judah, which is called Mahane Dan. And the writing, as of the writing of this book, that's what it was called. It means the camp of Dan. And they pass from there to the hill country of Ephraim and came to the house of this same guy, Micah, from chapter 17. So they're on their way to take the northern region, but coming through again and coming to this house of Micah. Obviously, this house of Micah must have been along the main travel fairway for everybody to come to stop there. These five men who had scouted out the land of Laish explained to the others, he said, now, when you come to this place, to this Micah's house, he's got buildings that contain the sacred ephods and household idols and carved images and molded images. And he said, now, therefore, consider what we should do. So they turned off the road aside there and came to the house where the young Levite lived in the house of Micah and greeted him kindly. As the 600 warriors armed with their weapons of war who were from the tribe of Dan stood by the entrance of the gate, then the five men, the scouts who had gone to spy out the land, they entered the shrine and they took these carved images and molded images and household idols and took them out of there. Verse 18. When the priests saw they were carrying away the objects out of Micah's house, he asked, what are you doing? And 600 men who were armed with weapons of war, follow along with what's happening here now with me. He said, on their way up to this land, these 600 soldiers and these five scouts, they said, we know where this house is and we know where all these idols are. We stayed there and we know this priest that's there. And we know he's got a shrine full of carved images and idols, so we need to go grab those on our way to the house. And they got these 600 armed soldiers of the priest, and they opened the door. And, you know, if anybody stopped them, they say, hey, well, what are you going to do? What are you going to do? We got these 600 men with us. So what's the priest going to do? They got 600 soldiers there with them. Went into Micah's house and took his carved images and his idols and the molded images. And the priest said, what are you doing? And they said, be quiet. Put your hand over your mouth and come with us. Be a father and a spiritual father and a priest to us. Is it not better for you to be a priest to the house? Or is it better, they asked, for you to be a priest to the household of one man, or be a priest to the tribe of the family in Israel? So the priest was glad. He took the household idols and the carved images and took the place among the people. It's probably more like this, you know. He said, I've got to leave. I'm going to leave this house. Forget you, Micah. I'll go with the whole tribe of the Danites and be their priest. And as they left, they put the little ones, that's the children, and the livestock and their possessions in front of them. The cast of 600 soldiers. They put their little children, the little ones up front with their livestock and their possessions, all their possessions with them. Why did he do that? Well, because they need to protect the rear. Because they know if anybody's coming out after them, they'll be coming up from the rear. And you know, this guy Micah, he might be a little perturbed that we stole all his stuff, including his priest. Yeah, we took his idols and even his rent-a-priest. So he's probably going to be a little perturbed. So if he's going to come after us, then we'll put the children up front along with the livestock and all of our possessions. And we can protect the rear. So in verse 22, when they were a good way from the house of Micah, the people who lived near Micah's house gathered together and they overtook the children of Dan. In other words, they caught up to the children of Dan. And here they come and they called out to the children of Dan. And so the men of Dan turned around and said, "What's the matter? Why have you called these men together to chase after all of us like this?" Micah says, "Well, what do you mean, what's the matter? You've taken away all my gods, which I made. You've taken away my priest, and I have nothing left." Remember back in Genesis chapter 31, where Jacob was to marry Rachel, and then Rachel was the daughter of Laban. And he had idols all over his house. He was an idol worshiper. And the story goes that Rachel, having grown up in a home where all of these idols were, she took dad's idols when she left with Jacob. And it says when she left her father's house, she stole some of his idols. And it must have been little enough because he says that she hid them under her saddle. She was probably on a camel, and she hid them under the saddle. And he comes out and like, "Have you seen any of these idols?" And they say, "We don't have your idols." And they look through the camp and look through all the bags and stuff like that. But Rachel is still sitting up there on the camel on the saddle. So she didn't get down because the story goes that it was her cycle, so she didn't get down off of there, and the father understood that. But, you know, we serve a big God, folks. It's not some little carved statue or idol or something like that. No. What I'm saying is, if we could understand everything about God and His magnificence and all of this, and we could comprehend all of His wisdom and all of that, then we probably wouldn't be worshiping Him as God. We have a big God, folks, that we worship. Not a God that you can carry off or take away or someone can steal and hide it under a saddle. That's not going to be any help to you. Just like these idols that Micah had, there are no help. No help at all. So this funny exchange that's going on between Micah and these men, he's saying, "You know, you took away my gods and you took away my priest. How can you ask me what is wrong? Don't you know what upsets me?" Verse 22, "And the children of Dan said to him, 'Look, don't let your voice be heard among us, lest angry men fall upon you and you lose your life with the lives of all your household.' Then the children of Dan went on their way, and when Micah saw that they were much too strong for him, he returned and went back to his house." Verse 27, "And so they took the things that Micah had made and the priest that belonged to him, and the men of Dan came to the town of Laish, whose people were peaceful, secure, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and burnt down their city. Notice this. There was no deliverer for them because they were far from Sidon and they had no ties with anyone else. Point I'm making here is isolation makes us vulnerable to the enemy. These people were far away from their own people. And here they are occupying this area of northern Israel. And they were very vulnerable to attack. And it is a good reminder to us that isolation makes us vulnerable to the enemy. Like, this is the reason why the body of Christ needs each other. And Hebrews 10:25 talks about not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as a manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so the much more as you see the day approaching. Why? Because we need each other. Don't forsake yourselves of going to church like some do. Why? Because we need each other. There's strength there. There is strength in numbers. And there is an enemy of our soul. His name is Satan. He wants to steal, to kill, and destroy our lives, our children, or anything that we have. He wants to start with you. He wants to destroy you, your family. He wants to destroy everything about you. And Jesus said, talking of himself, that he came that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But we have to be aware that we have an enemy who wants to constantly be attacking us, be discouraging us, be tempting us. So what helps us is the body of Christ, praying for one another, encouraging one another, meeting together on Sunday morning, assembling together, worshiping together. Solomon would write in Ecclesiastes chapter 4 and verse 10, he says, "For if the fall, the one will lift up his fellow. But woe to him that is alone when he falleth, for he hath not another to help him up." In other words, if one is to fall and there's no one there to help him up, it's going to be bad for him. But if you have someone there, your fellow friend, when you fall, he's going to help you get back up, and vice versa. Solomon would write that the one man may be overpowered by another, but two can withstand him. A cord of three strands. The strand is not easily broken. One is vulnerable, but together with a second, their strength, and even three, cannot be easily broken. So we need each other. Don't isolate yourself. The body of Christ needs each other. So when these Sidonians got isolated into this place where they really shouldn't have been, they were very vulnerable to the enemy. And so the rest of the verse, verse 28, says, "It was in the valley that belongs to Beth Rehob. So they rebuilt the city and dwelt there." They renamed this town that they had destroyed, Laish. They called it the name of the city Dan, after the name of their father who was born in Israel. However, the name of the city formerly was Laish. By the way, Laish means judge. And so the tribe of Dan will occupy this place. The children of Dan set up for themselves these carved images. These were the tribe of Dan. And this is what they did. They set up these carved images, and this is where the tribe of Dan continues to unravel. They're not worshiping God. They're worshiping these idols. And Jonathan, the son of Gershom, the son of Moses, and his sons were priests to the tribe of Dan until the day of captivity of the land. The rough date of this, of what's happening here, is around 1130 B.C., the captivity of the land in the north happened when the Syrians came in 723 B.C., almost 400 years that they are worshiping these idols and this makeshift altar, installing their own priest. And the last verse, that, and they set themselves up Micah's carved images, which he made, that the house of God at that time was in Shiloh, the tabernacle, before it permanently became the temple in Jerusalem. The tabernacle was in Shiloh. And Shiloh is a town that was on the map. It's considered the territory of today of the West Bank. But the tabernacle was the temporary place. It was like a tent. The Lord was worshipped. He was there and stayed there for 369 years until David got the plans for the temple from God, and his son Solomon would build the temple in Jerusalem. And that would be the permanent place of worship. But at this time, the place of worship deemed by God was in Shiloh. And the tribe of Dan was way up in the northern part of Israel doing their own thing. And they weren't going to come down to the south to worship there. Why? Because there was no king, at least none that they acknowledged. And they were doing what they thought was right in their own eyes. And so it continues in chapter 19. But for tonight, we're just going to spend these last few moments sharing together. So let's pray. Father God, as we close out this portion of our Bible study, we pray that we would learn from these events, Lord, particularly not to try to live our lives based on what is right in our own eyes, but living our lives based on what you say is right. Lord, help us to be courageous in a day when sometimes doing what is right, as you define, is not very popular. Believing what is true, as you define, is not always very popular. Calling things good and something evil, as you define, it is not very popular, Lord, in today's time. We're living in a day when taking a stand for what you say in your word is not welcomed. And so we pray for courage and strength to live out faith in a way that honors you, in a way that is true to you, because you're our King, and we want to do what is right in your eyes. So thank you, Lord, for your word, to remind us of these things as we draw near to you. Lord, examine ourselves, Father God, that we may confess any known sins, and that you are faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, then cleanse us from all unrighteousness, Father, as we examine our own heart before you. In Christ Jesus' name, I pray this. Amen. Well, folks, good night until we see you next week. God bless you and yours really good.